All right, first of all, one last time, ask, is there anybody here needs a handout that didn't get it last week? All right. Oops. This handout is to kind of help you get an appreciation for the transition from the time of the apostles to what we refer to as the post-apostolic period. Now, the post-apostolic period, most times you see it dated right around 95 or 100, that's the start of it, because that's when John died, right around 100. And he was the last of the apostles to pass away. But in reality, the transition was already in process. As the apostles died, new leadership took the lead in the different places where the apostles had been. And so that's why I started this thing in the 60s, because that's when we had two key apostles die. We had Peter first at Rome, and then shortly after that, probably within a couple of years after that, Paul ends up dying there as well. Other apostles had passed away, actually been martyred, killed for their faith. A few years before that, the first of them would have been James. He was assassinated or executed in about 44. But there's a couple of others that died after Peter and Paul, until finally we end up with John dying around 100. And he seems to be the only one that died of natural causes, old age. Go figure. It's not because they didn't try to kill him. Apparently, he had survived enough of those persecutions that he was quite the old man, and instead of just executing him, they stuck him on Patmos and made him work in the salt mine when he was probably in his 90s, and expected that that would probably do him in. And it may have. That's some pretty tough work to be able to do that. Anyway, on this list, you have some of the key cities that we have a record as to who ended up taking some of the leadership roles in those regions. And I warned you last week, don't think of there being only one congregation in these cities. There would have been a multitude of kind of a house church arrangement. There would have been shepherds or elders, overseers, presbyters, got lots of different names for them, that would have been helping with each of those little groups. But then you would have them thought of as the one church in that region. The apostles had been thought of as the leaders of those regions, such as John. John is very clearly seen in early church history as being the apostolic leader of the province of Asia. And we know that when he wrote the book of Revelation at Jesus' command, that he dictated letters off to seven churches within that province of Asia. Here's the issue, though. Once the apostles were gone, was there a new, let's call them super elder, super presbyter. Some of the early church people are going to start using this term, the bishop, that came into that role by God's intent. See, that's the question. Roman Catholic teaching is that, yes, that is exactly what happened. That the apostles either tapped the person to take their place before they died, or after they died, other apostles put somebody in that place to be the superintendent of that area. I want you to turn to the book of Jude as we consider the biblical understanding of this time period. Jude is one chapter, okay? It is written by Judas, the half-brother of Jesus, meaning He's the little brother of James, the apostle to the church at Jerusalem. He writes this letter probably in the 60s, after both Peter and Paul have been executed at Rome. There is a big crisis going on about false teachers at this time. Peter wrote his second letter trying to deal with some of that problem. And so now comes Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, and this is how he starts out his letter. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now that's pretty serious stuff that he's talking about. So he says, I was going to write you just kind of a general letter about how we're saved and sanctified, but it occurs to me that I can't let this pass, that we're in a crisis. We have got false leaders coming into the church, and they are telling people that they can do anything that their bodies want, and God's not going to hold that against them. That's that idea of licentiousness. Do you see the word license in there? You basically have God's permission that anything you do, you're fine. You're good to go. They were also denying Jesus, not denying that he existed or even that he was somebody special. But you see, remember when we were studying the books of John? You have these Gnostics that were out there saying that Jesus was just a phantom. He was just a spirit. He only appeared to be flesh because flesh is bad. And so Jesus had to be just a phantom. And John writes about the fact that those guys are nothing but antichrists. They are against Christ because they're not teaching the truth that Jesus was human and that he died for our sins and he rose bodily. It wasn't a fake or a fraud. It was real. And so you've got all those sorts of people coming into the church. They slide in. And then they move themselves into leadership. You may remember that one of John's letters, he talked about a guy who got into church leadership, and then he was like getting rid of people that were righteous out of leadership. He was purging it. And John had some pretty nasty things to say about that guy. So Jude is speaking to that same sort of time period, that we've got a crisis in leadership. We've got people who are pushing their way forward in leadership that do not belong there. And then in the middle of the letter, he goes through and he gives a whole bunch of Old Testament examples that just because a group was once attached to God does not mean they're still attached to God. Like the angels. You got the angels who rebelled. Or Sodom and Gomorrah. At one time, they were people that should have owed their thanksgiving to God for their blessings, but instead they use all their good stuff to turn bad. He keeps on going and talking about these guys being really, really bad, that they seem to be more about money than anything. Verse 12, he says, "These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves." Now, the love feasts, the agape meals, were the church fellowship meals. Whenever the church got together and ate as part of their worship, They would worship, but they'd also eat together. These guys are showing up at those meals, and it's, as far as they're concerned, it's all about them. I get fed first. I'm the first in line. I get the biggest piece. I get the best slice of pie, whatever it was, okay? You keep reading, and he says that basically Enoch, the seventh guy from Adam, prophesied about these sorts of people. Said, "Behold, the Lord is coming with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." And these are grumblers. They're finding fault. They're following after their own desires. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining advantage. So these are just totally bad guys, but they have managed to wiggle their way in to leadership positions. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you in the last times there'd be mockers following after their own godly lusts. Those are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. You, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. And now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. And that's how the book ends. Now, I got a question for you. Even though I skipped over some pieces in between, you can go back and read that for yourself. Does it say anywhere in Jude's book, you need to have the bishop control everything that goes on in your churches? You saw nothing of that, did you? Jude instead says, you need to pay attention to what the apostles said. You need to pay attention to what the apostles taught you. And, of course, what the apostles were teaching are in written form now. The New Testament had pretty much been completed by this time. All the letters, minus John's three letters and the book of Revelation, those are about the last ones written. But all the other stuff is in place and circulating by the time the 60s come around, the late 60s. But you see nothing in here where he says we've got to tighten up the authority structure of the church to make sure that we don't have problems along that line. All right. Now, the reason I emphasize all that is because we have a guy who is considered one of the, quote, church fathers. His name is Clement of Rome. This is a printout of his letter to the Corinthians. You can get it online. In fact, I think on the little sheet here, you'll see his name mentioned on the back side. Clement wrote to the Corinthians, and the footnote actually tells you where you can go if you want to actually read this for yourself. But I want you to realize this guy is writing about the same time that the last apostle dies. John dies. This guy is sitting at Rome, and he is counted by a lot of people as one of the bishops of Rome that eventually the Roman Catholics honor as a pope. He's like pope number four, I think, on their list. He never refers to himself as the bishop of Rome, I don't think, in this letter. He just simply says that this letter is from the Church of God at Rome to the church at Corinth. But I've highlighted some places in here I want to read to you, and I want you to think of them in contrast to what Jude was saying. First of all, here's the crisis that he's considered. For you did all things without respect of persons and walked in the commandments of God, being obedient to those who had the rule over you and giving all fitting honor to the presbyters among you. So one of the things he starts right off the bat is, you guys at Corinth, I'm going to compliment you on the fact that you've been paying attention to what your presbyters, plural, elders, overseers, have been telling you to do. And then he talks about some of the crisis. Every kind of honor and happiness was bestowed upon you, and then was fulfilled that which was written, quote, my beloved ate and drank and was enlarged and became fat and kicked. That's from Deuteronomy 32:15, by the way. Hence flowed emulation and envy, strife and sedition, persecution and disorder, war and captivity. So the worthless rose up against the honored, those of no reputation against those that were renowned, the foolish against the wise, the young against those advanced in years. So Clement says, you guys at Corinth, you started experiencing this rebellion within the ranks, where you've got a bunch of people trying to push themselves to the forefront. Now, that's exactly what Jude said was happening, right? A little bit farther in here, and he's got a lot of stuff to say. A lot of it is quotations from the Old Testament, by the way. Some of the early church fathers did a lot of quoting from the Old Testament and also from the Gospels. We get to section 21 of his note, and this is what he says. It is right, therefore, that we should not leave the post which he has assigned us. Let us rather offend those men who are foolish and inconsiderate and lifted up and whose glory in the pride of their speech, then offend God. Let us reverence the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood was given for us. Good stuff, right? Up to that point, no problem. And then he adds this line, let us esteem those who have the rule over us. Let us honor the aged among us, or the elders among us, is one of the other possible translations of this. So he, in his response to the crisis, one of the things that he does early on, he says, the way that we have to deal with this crisis is we have to have a very authoritative, singular leader that we give our allegiance to. That's his concept that he's promoting. It is not what Jude had to say. Jude said, we need to pay attention to what the apostles said. But here he keeps mentioning we need to honor Jesus, and right alongside Jesus, we need to honor these bishops that are in charge of the area churches. Keep going. This is chapter 37 in the letter. Let us then, men and brethren, with all energy, act the part of soldiers in accordance with his holy commandments. Let us consider those who serve under our generals. Think about that. Now, I'm ex-military myself, okay? And Paul even uses some of that imagery of military. But he never, ever suggested that the leaders of the church should be thought of as the generals, okay? With what order, obedience, and submissiveness they perform the things which are commanded them. So if the general says you have to do something, right? Ex-military people, right? If the general says jump, you're supposed to say how high, right? Well, that's the idea that he's putting forward about these leaders, that they are in that sort of authoritative position. All are not prefects, nor commanders of 1,000, nor of 100, or of 50, nor the like, but each one in his own rank performs the things commanded by the king and the generals. The great cannot subsist without the small, nor the small without the great. There is a great mixture, a kind of mixture of all things, and thence arises mutual advantage. Let us take our body, for example. The head is nothing without the feet are nothing without the head. Yea, the very smallest member of our body are necessary and useful for the whole body, but all work harmoniously together and are under one common rule for the preservation of the whole body. Now, does that sound familiar to you? That's Paul, right? He's referencing Paul's comments about we are like a body. Who is the head of that body, though? Jesus Christ. But he is already making a connection and a sense of equality between Jesus being the head of the body and the bishops being the head of a local body. See, he's already trying to make that connection that the bishops are as if they are the head of the body. Now, he's doing it with good reason in his mind. And I understand it. And I imagine you do too. They've got a crisis. And one of the ways you respond with a crisis is you crack down on anything that's outside of a certain framework. And one of the best ways to do that is you have one person keeping watch over that. We talked about this last week.
Chaos to order.
Right. You got it. You go from chaos to having order. The ancient governments did this in times of crisis. They appointed a tyrant, a tyrannos. That's Greek. It was intended to be kind of an emergency superintending leader that kept things from getting out of hand too far. But how do we use the word tyrant today? Very negative, because this is the thing we always learn. The more power you give to a singular person, the more abuse of power takes place. Okay? Let's see, in chapter 40. These things, therefore, being manifest to us, and since we look into the depths of divine knowledge, it behooves us to do all things in their proper order, which the Lord has commanded us to perform at stated times. He has enjoined offerings to be presented and service to be performed for him, and that not thoughtlessly or irregularly, but at appointed times and hours. Now, this is an interesting thing here. He uses the priesthood of the Jews as an example as to how God has a structure that he put in place, and he, Clement, wants to say we need that same sort of structure in the church. That's basically what he's suggesting. Now, Roman Catholicism, what does it look like? Old Testament priesthood, right? Where you've got a high priest, they think of him as the Pope. And then you've got other priests that are at the heads of the different families of priests. Those would be like the bishops or the cardinals. And they've got the whole structure that these guys have lifted from the Old Testament. Clement was one of the first ones that kind of suggested that idea. Chapter 41, he says this, "Let every one of you, brethren, give thanks to God in his own order, living in all good conscience with becoming gravity, and not going beyond the rule of the ministry prescribed to him. Not in every place, brethren, are the daily sacrifices offered, or the peace offerings, or the sin offerings, or the trespass offerings, but in Jerusalem only." So he's still sticking with this idea. There is a specific structure that the Jewish priesthood had. And now we need that same sort of structure in Christianity, and we should not allow anything to be done outside of that structure. And the controlling persons of that structure would be the bishops. That's what he's getting to in all this letter. Number 42, "The apostles have preached the gospel to us from the Lord Jesus Christ." Right? Makes sense. "Jesus Christ has done so from God." Again, very scriptural. "Christ, therefore, was sent forth by God, and the apostles by Christ. Both these appointments, then, were made in an orderly way, according to the will of God, having therefore received their orders, and being fully assured by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and established in the word of God, with full assurance of the Holy Ghost, they went forth proclaiming that the kingdom of God was at hand." All of that is all in accordance with the New Testament. We know that. "And thus preaching through countries and cities, they appointed the first fruits of their labors, having first proved them by the Spirit to be bishops and deacons of those who should afterwards believe." That again, we know about that from the book of Acts. Everywhere Paul went, once he established a congregation of believers, he would help them get their leadership in place. The spiritual leadership being the shepherds, the elders, the presbyters, or the overseers. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, Paul tells both Titus and Timothy. These are the qualifications, these are the characteristics of the guys that should be in those positions of spiritual leadership. Now, there was never the intention, though, in any of those passages for one of them to become the boss of all the rest. No, the Jewish priest did not change every year. The Jewish high priest was appointed for life. But he was not to be functioning as the boss man of everybody. That was never the intention. He was always to be, how do I describe this? He was kind of the final connection to God in matters of supernatural questions. Remember, he had in his pocket the Urim and the Thummim, the two stones that probably glowed one or the other, depending on whether or not the question was answered yes or no. So he was never supposed to be the absolute authoritative leader. That became a problem later in Judaism. John the Baptist's dad was of the high priestly family, but he did not function as a high priest. No. By the time John's dad was in the priesthood was pretty much in the hands of the Sadducee families, which the Sadducees, if you don't remember, they don't believe in the supernatural. They were right next door to being an atheist. They were secularists. And it's really, really weird and twisted that they ended up being in charge of the temple. Okay? He was a priest as long as, from the time he turned about 30, he functioned as a priest until he couldn't physically function anymore. Yeah. But he wasn't a high priest. He was of the family. The high priest at that time had be 8 BC. I don't remember his name at that time. Nobody probably we would think about today. Okay? All right. Now, listen to this. Nor was this anything, since indeed many ages before it was written concerning bishops and deacons, for thus says the Scripture in a certain place, quote, I will appoint their bishops in righteousness and their deacons in faith. And that's an Old Testament quote. And he uses it appropriately here to say God would have leadership that would help in the righteousness and the faithfulness of the body. And that's not a problem. The problem that I'm harping on this morning is the development of this idea of a hierarchical structure of absolute authority invested in one person. That's the problem that Clement is helping put in place. I don't think he intended to do harm to the church. I think he was trying to help. But you know what they say about the road to hell, right? It's paved with good intentions. And much of the things that we do in order to help God out can end up making a mess. If you don't believe me, think about how Sarah ended up suggesting, well, Abraham, I can't have the baby for you, but let's have my handmaiden get pregnant by you. Well, we're still bearing the fruit from that with Arab-Israeli conflicts. Okay, chapter 44. Our apostles also knew through our Lord Jesus Christ that there would be strife on account of the office of the episcopate. See, that there was going to be problems in the leadership. For this reason, therefore, inasmuch as they have obtained a perfect foreknowledge of this, they appointed those ministers already mentioned and afterwards gave instructions that when they should fall asleep, other approved men should succeed them in their ministry. And that's all appropriate because that's still talking about the plurality there. It's saying you have a bunch of elders, shepherds in the churches. When those guys get old and die off, you need to get new guys in there. That's actually 2 Timothy 2:2. Timothy, all the things that you have seen and heard amongst me or with me, you need to pass them on to faithful men who will then be able to pass them on to faithful men as well. So you've got to get that chain of leadership. But singular leadership becomes the issue. We are of opinion, therefore, that those appointed by them or afterwards by other eminent men with the consent of the whole church and who were blamelessly shepherded, served the flock of God in a humble, peaceable, and disinterested spirit and have for a long time possessed the good opinion of all, cannot be justly dismissed from the ministry. Now, this is where we find out that Clement is upset because some of the righteous shepherds are being shoved out by unrighteous guys. They're going in and seizing control in congregations. For our sin will not be small if we eject from the episcopate those who have blamelessly and wholly fulfilled its duties. Blessed are those presbyters who, having finished their course before now, have obtained a fruitful and perfect departure from this world, for they have no fear lest anyone deprive them of the place now appointed them. But we see that you have removed some men of excellent behavior from the ministry, which they fulfilled blamelessly and with honor. So that's his big complaint to Corinth. He says, I have gotten wind of the fact that you guys at Corinth have kicked people out of shepherding leadership that were righteous and holy and blameless, and you've replaced them with bad guys. And that's not good. I don't want to belabor this too much longer because I think you're already getting the understanding here. Just a couple more. This is from 57. You, therefore, who laid the foundation of this sedition, submit yourself to the presbyters and receive correction so as to repent, bending your hearts. Learn to be subject, laying aside the proud and arrogant self-confidence of your tongue, for it's better for you that you should occupy a humble but honorable place in the flock of Christ than that, being highly exalted, you should cast out the hope of his people. So he speaks directly to the troublemakers. He says, you guys need to step down. You need to get out of that leadership because you would be better off humbling yourself before God and letting the honorable ones be the ones that take the leadership roles. Now, here we go. How's this for some exercising of authority? Right it is, therefore, to approach examples so good and so many and submit the neck and fulfill the part of obedience in order that, undisturbed by vain sedition, we attain unto the goal set before us in truth, wholly free from blame. Joy and gladness will you afford us if you become obedient to the words written by us and through the Holy Spirit root out the lawless wrath of your jealousy according to the intercession which we've made for peace and unity in this letter. We have sent men faithful and discreet whose conversation from youth to old age has been blameless among us. The same shall be witnesses between you and us. And this we've done that you may know that our whole concern has been and is that you may be speedily at peace. So he closes his letter by basically saying, I'm sending guys from Rome that are righteous leaders here. And they're going to come there with this letter and help you fix the issue. Try to encourage you to fix the issue. Now, at this point, Clement is not acting like the Pope, because he does not believe in that sort of nonsense. He is only setting the stage for it later by accident, including this idea that I'm going to send people from this church in this city to help you get back on track there. It will be the next group after him that starts putting forward this idea that the bishop gets to call the shots in a region. And it is because we have some more persecution that pops up. I want to read to you from Pliny the Younger. Pliny was a Roman official who just about 10 years after what we were just reading from Clement, about 10 years after that, was sent by the Emperor Trajan to Bithynia, which is just north of Asia Province. And he's supposed to be the Roman governor there. Christianity is outlawed in the Roman Empire. It is not to be practiced out in the open. It has been that way since Nero, back in the 60s, when Peter and Paul and all those guys were first killed. The Romans have been very concerned that the traditional Roman faith is being nibbled away at by superstitions like Judaism and Christianity. Remember that they just had the big problem in the 60s, going into the 70s, of the Jewish people rebelling over in Judea, and they ended up losing the temple and the city of Jerusalem and all of that. So anybody that is not officially following the Roman religion is suspect. And so Pliny the Younger finds himself as the governor of Bithynia, and he runs into a problem. And this is what he writes to his boss. "It's my practice, my lord, to refer to you all matters concerning which I'm in doubt. For who can better give guidance to my hesitation or inform my ignorance? I have never participated in trials of Christians. I therefore do not know what offenses it is the practice to punish or to investigate, and to what extent. And I've not been, and I have been not a little hesitant as to whether there should be any distinction on account of age, or no difference between the very young and the more mature, whether pardon is to be granted for repentance, or if a man, having once been a Christian, it does him no good to have ceased to be one, and whether the name itself, even without offenses, that is actions, or only the offenses associated with the name, are to be punished. Meanwhile, in the case of those who were denounced to me as Christians, I've obtained the following procedure. I interrogated those as to whether they were Christians. Those who confessed, I interrogated a second and a third time, threatening them with punishment. And those who persisted, I ordered executed." So basically, if somebody is accused of being a Christian, following a illegitimate religion, he brings them in before his court, asks them, "Are you a Christian?" If they say yes, he says, "Come on, are you really a Christian? Do you really want to do that? Because it's illegal, you know." Okay? And he would do that two or three times, trying to get them to say, "Well, no, really, I'm not a Christian anymore." Because he really doesn't want to execute them. But if after two or three times in the interview they say, "No, I'm definitely a Christian," he would have them executed. Back to the letter. "For I have no doubt that whatever the nature of their creed, stubbornness and inflexible obstinacy surely deserve to be punished." So he goes, it doesn't even matter to me whether or not there's a problem with their Christianity. If they refuse to do what Rome tells them to do, that's a problem. Back to the text. "There were others possessed of the same folly, but because they were Roman citizens, I signed an order for them to be transferred to Rome." See, he did not have the authority to execute Roman citizens, so he had to bump them up the chain. Soon accusations spread, as usually happens, because of the proceedings going on, and several incidents occurred. As you know, when something becomes criminal, other people see ways of getting even, right? So they start accusing people of stuff in order to get them in trouble. And that's what he was saying. "An anonymous document was published containing the names of many persons." So we got an anonymous outing letter. "Those who denied that they were or had been Christians, when they invoked the gods in words dictated by me, offered prayers with incense and wine to your image, which I had ordered to be brought for this purpose together with statutes of the gods, and moreover cursed Christ, none of which those who are really Christians, it is said, can even be forced to do. Therefore, I thought I should, should be discharged." So he says, basically, I brought an image of you and images of Jupiter and all the other gods and goddesses of the Romans, And I'd bring these people to court, and I'd say, I want you to offer a little pinch of incense to these guys and worship them. Say that Caesar is your Lord, and say that Christ is, he's a false god and stuff like that. Because he knew true believers couldn't do that. Think about that. True believers would not worship anyone but Jesus Christ. Others named by the informer declared that they were Christians, but then denied it, asserting that they'd been but had ceased to be, some 3 years before, others many years, some as much as 25 years. See, that goes back to the very first persecutions of the Romans against Christians. And they all worship your image and the statues of the gods and curse Christ. They asserted, however, that the sum and substance of their fault or error had been that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn. So now he starts describing what the Christians said they were being accused of, that they really weren't doing anything wrong. One of the things that they did was they got together on Sunday before dawn. Okay? That they would sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a god, and to bind themselves by oath, not to some crime, but not to commit fraud, theft, or adultery, not to falsify their trust, nor to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. So basically, they got together and promised they'd be good, because that's what Jesus wanted. When this was over, it was their custom to depart and to assemble again to partake of food, but ordinary and innocent food. In other words, they didn't get together for a drunken feast. It was just a normal, everyday meal that they would share. Even this, they affirmed, they had ceased to do after my edict by which, in accordance with your instructions, I had forbidden political associations. Now, that's a little bit confusing in the English text. Political affiliations here is the idea of a kind of a club that shares the same ideals. Trajan had outlawed any such groups to meet on a regular basis. And so apparently some of these Christians said, well, you know, once we were told it was illegal for us to come together like this, we quit. Now that's the ones that he let go. They were the ones that also offered the incense. So were they really Christians? Or were they just people going to church? Exactly. Accordingly, I judged it all the more necessary to find out what the truth was by torturing two female slaves who were called deaconesses. See, the deacons and deaconesses in the church were the ones that went around and took care of the poor people or the widows or the infirm, the old people within the church, on behalf of the church. See, the shut-ins, basically. And so he captured two deaconesses that were going around doing those good things, put them under torture to find out what was going on, but I discovered nothing else but depraved, excessive superstition. So I just found out that they believed this goofiness about their God that rose from the dead and all that other nonsense. I therefore postponed the investigation and hastened to consult you, for the matter seemed to me to warrant consulting you, especially because of the number involved. For many persons of every age, every rank, and also of both sexes are and will be endangered. For the contagion of this superstition has spread not only to the cities, but also to the farms and the villages and the farms. So listen to the testimony he's giving here. He's saying, it's wild here, sir. If I were to kill every Christian, that'd be a lot of people. And I'm talking about all ages, both genders. It would make a huge dent in the population here. And I'm not so sure I should be doing that. So that's why I'm writing to you about it. Now, he does report this, though. But it seems possible to check and cure it. It is certainly quite clear that the temples, which have been almost deserted, have begun to be frequented, that the established religious rites, long neglected, are being resumed, and that from everywhere sacrificing animals are coming, for which until now very few purchasers could be found. And hence, it is easy to imagine what a multitude of people can be reformed if an opportunity for repentance is afforded. So he basically says, since I started this procedure, I've seen an uptick in the Roman religion again. Since I started punishing Christians, we've seen less of that stuff and more of the state Roman religion. And that's good, sir. I'm glad to report that. Now for us, it's like very sad, because it means that apparently some of those people that were Christians were just Christians in name only. And they caved as soon as the pressure was put on them. Very, very sad. You might appreciate now a little bit better some of the letters of Jesus to the seven churches of Asia, where he was basically telling them, you've lost your first love, you're only looking like you're alive, but you're really dead. You're caving in to the false teachings of the prophetess codenamed Jezebel, where you're offering sacrifices to the gods and the goddesses, and you're sleeping around in the ceremonies that you do. See, this letter is only about 15 years after those letters of Jesus. And some of the Christians had caved. Very, very sad. Now, would you like to hear what Trajan said back? It's interesting. It's very, very brief. You observe proper procedure, my dear Pliny, in sifting the cases of those who have been denounced to you as Christians. For it is not possible to lay down any general rule to serve as a kind of fixed standard. They are not to be sought out. If they are denounced and proved guilty, they are to be punished with this reservation, that whoever denies that he is a Christian and really proves it, that is, by worshiping our gods, even though he was under suspicion in the past, shall obtain pardon through repentance. So basically, Trajan says, I want you to adopt a don't ask, don't tell policy. As long as they don't practice it and nobody knows about it, I don't want you to going out there kicking down doors looking for them. Just let it alone. It'll go out on its own, apparently, is what he thought. However, if people are outed, if they are identified publicly to you as being Christians, you have an obligation to follow up on the investigation. And if they prove that they don't believe that nonsense anymore by offering incense, you can let them go. They're forgiven. Okay? But anonymously posted accusations ought to have no place in any prosecution, for this is both a dangerous kind of precedent and out of keeping with the spirit of our age. It is weird. Trajan was considered a very honorable leader. He believed in fair play. And it kind of shows up right here in this letter, because he basically says, if you get anonymous tips about people being Christians, blow it off. That's of no importance in our legal system. If a person is willing to put their name on the docket in official writing accusing somebody else, then you follow that procedure. But anonymous tips, nope, because that's not right. It's not appropriate. And we'd have to all agree with that, right? Anonymous tips have got a problem, because a person should have the right to face their accusers and to have that information checked up on. Now, that says a little bit against some of our own procedures today, doesn't it, to take that type of standard. But I happen to agree on that, even though it was costing some of our brothers and sisters in Christ their lives. I hope that going over this, you appreciate a little bit better the big crisis that was happening at the beginning of the second century, and why people like Clement were saying that we've got to tighten things up here. We've got to have tighten up on our authoritative situation so that we can keep things from spinning out of control. Now, he, that is Clement, the guy that we read so much of this morning, he did not promote the idea of a super bishop in each of the regions. It is the guy we'll talk about next week that first promotes that concept widely. He's a guy by the name of Ignatius. And you'll see him listed on here right around 108 on the back. He was, quote, the bishop of Antioch at that time. So he was, should we call him maybe like the senior elder or the senior preacher in the Syria region? And he's the one that basically gets himself arrested when Trajan comes to the area. He's kind of a strange individual in this. He wants to die. And I don't fully understand it. It may be that he was a person with other issues, okay? I'll just be honest with you about that. And he wanted to become famous for dying. He wants to be a martyr. He will write a letter to the Roman church saying, don't you dare interfere with me being thrown to the wild beasts in the arena. Don't you dare make any legal attempts to get this stopped. Because he wants to die. But it is his seven letters written on his trip from Antioch to Rome to die that repeatedly says, every single one of the letters says, you must do what the bishop says. And he's the one that really starts off this idea of the authoritative structure with one super leader in every region. Clement wrote in about 100, and Pliny sent his question to Trajan in 110. So it's about 10 years difference. Not very long at all. That's correct. And see, that's another part of the crisis for the church, is because who is going to be most likely outed to the Roman officials? The leaders. They're the ones that are going to have the highest casualty rate. Which leaves a vacuum, doesn't it? That new guys jump into. And I don't know if you've noticed this. Some people that jump into leadership have a character flaw. That it's all about them having the power. Have you noticed that? That people who jump into, particularly into political leadership, have a tendency to be megalomaniacs sometimes? Well, that is what we will see happens in the early church as well as the crisis proceeds into the second century. So take your little note if you're curious, and you can go and read a lot more of the samples here. Next week we'll talk about Ignatius and some of the key things that set up, I think, some bad precedents for church history. And that's the way I'm teaching it, folks. If you've got a different opinion, then you're certainly welcome to that. But I think this next generation after the apostles made some key mistakes that set us up for a lot of trouble. Because pretty soon it wasn't the character of the person in the office, it was the office itself that carried the authority. And that's never good.